You turn back in your Bible. You'll not be very far from those two texts. So join me, please, as we study together. Now, some of you have asked where Betsy is, and she's still in Alabama, but I intend to head that way. In fact, I've changed my plans. I'm planning to head out of here after services tonight. Try to get ahead of this storm coming through. And so pray for me. I should be there about 12:30 or so. So anyway, going to head back down, and we'll be back, God willing, to worship together on Wednesday. Looking forward to having her back. I know I am, but I know you all look forward to seeing her too. She's had an enjoyable time in Alabama and Tuscaloosa the last week and a half to be with Ryan and Amanda and Carolina especially. And I don't have a PowerPoint. And my excuse is that I decided this afternoon I was leaving tonight, so getting things packed and ready to go and things she wanted me to bring and all of that. So that's my excuse. Anyway, sorry about that. Should we read the New Testament as a love letter from God? I haven't heard that in a while, but there was a time where I was kind of hearing that from some folks that we need to treat the New Testament as a series of letters or a letter from the Lord and call it a love letter. God's love certainly takes center place in the Gospels and the story of Jesus and the epistles. But I wonder about 1 Corinthians being called a love letter. It was a letter from Paul who loved them, certainly, and it's a letter from Jesus who loved them, but he chastened them. He corrected them because he chastens those that he loves. And I agree that these letters were written with love, but they were also written with the authority of heaven. The authority of Jesus stands behind the text. These are the words of our King and our Savior, and only He has the right to make commands or demands of us as His children. You may have written letters, probably. We're in a generation now that doesn't write letters anymore, and I think there's some sadness to that. You don't save texts and emails. Back in the day when you were writing love letters, if you were off to war and you were writing back to your girlfriend or your fiancé or your wife, then you pored over those letters, and you couldn't wait to get those when you're over in Korea or wherever they may have been, or Vietnam. Couldn't wait to hear from your loved ones, and particularly your special one. And you'd pore over every word. Of course, as you're writing those, you're talking about your affection for them, and I doubt any of them made you too many demands. Not like the New Testament. But it is no question, that we serve a God who could not have loved us anymore. And so we don't need any more proof than what He's done. So read the New Testament and recognize that love is at the center. But what if Jesus wrote a letter to the church at Lakeview in Columbus? In essence, He already has. I would argue that the entire New Testament is a letter to us, or all a series of letters to us, but perhaps more specifically, the letters to the seven churches in Asia. These ought to be enough to get us to think carefully about the kind of people that the Lord wants us to be. I wonder how our first century brothers and sisters reacted to these letters. The letter to the Corinthians, we have the second letter that gives us some indication of how they responded to the first letter, and it was a positive response. But how did these brothers and sisters respond to the letters of Jesus, these seven churches in Asia? We read these letters and we find out what was important to Jesus. And I think that's especially remarkable that when you think about what they were going through, What would you like to have had Jesus say to you? What would we like to have had Jesus say to us in a time when we're going through persecution? And what impresses me in these letters is that he did care about them, and the rest of the book of Revelation is a promise that he is with them, and they will indeed overcome if they continue to put their trust in him. But there was this concern about their faithfulness. And so even in the midst of persecution, Jesus is writing his children, his brothers and sisters, his church, to remind them this is what he expects of us. And so I think when we read these, someone has suggested that if you take all of these together, you would pretty well get a picture of any church. And maybe that's the case, I don't know. But the more important question is, how do I read these letters? If I was in the church at Ephesus on the first day when this messenger, whoever that is, some think an angel, maybe a leader in the church, an evangelist among them that was given this letter, read it to them, what would have been my response? How should I have listened to this letter? Well, the point I want you to appreciate tonight, and I need to appreciate, is that I hope that we'd have listened to this teaching and took it personally. What I mean by that is they would have heard this. It would have been a general letter to the entire group. But what I needed to be doing is personally listening to that, saying, what does this have to do with me? What's the impact that these words should have on my life, beginning with my heart? And so while it's addressed to everybody, the question is, what am I going to do with the word of Jesus when he talks to me in Scripture? I'll tell you that this lesson began as I was putting it together this week, latter end of the week especially, that I wanted to take several points from the churches, all seven churches, and I didn't get past Ephesus. So we're going to talk about some things from Ephesus especially. And this lesson could have an entirely different title. What does it mean to leave your first love? We're going to look at that here. And I also tell you, I'm not intending for this to be a series. There are a couple others of these that I think will come up in some later lessons, particularly the church at Laodicea, as we think about the things we war against, the things we struggle with in our day and time. So turn over to Revelation 2, 1 through 7, if you're not already there. And I'm going to go through the text again, not because Sammy didn't do a great job reading it, but as we look at it, think about some things through this letter, very short letter. The angel of the church at Ephesus write to the angel, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. God, Jesus, was among them. He was with them. He begins to praise them. And there are remarkable things said about the church at Ephesus. Things that we would want said about us. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your endurance. When we would want those things said about us, I would like to have those things said about me. Am I working in the kingdom? Am I laboring in love, serving the Lord, serving my brothers and sisters? Am I enduring hardships? That's important. Then he goes on and says, you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. How are you doing with that one? I get a little feeling sometimes we're a little uncomfortable doing that today. I hope we don't have to do it often. But in the first century, there were men saying, we're an apostle, I'm an apostle, and they would begin to speak as if God had spoken to them. Paul dealt with that at first at Corinth, when men came in after him and said, we're apostles too. Apparently the church of Thessalonica had to deal some with that. In the second letter, when Paul talks about, you know, you're listening to people who are writing to you as if these letters were from me. Maybe even forging his name. And they tested them. When a man claimed to be speaking for God, they tested them. we need to do the same. In fact, you have the responsibility of testing what I say. You need to examine Scripture to make sure the things that I teach are so. That's a good thing. There are false apostles, Paul talked about, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and found them liars. They were not speaking the truth. There are false teachers in the world, and sometimes they creep in even among us. We have to be ready to deal with that as kindly as we need to, but and thankfully with leadership helping us do that. It's important to do that. All teaching is not correct, it's not right, it's not truth. And when a teaching is found to be a lie, it needs to be rejected. He comes back and says, you persevered and have patience. He says it again to emphasize that he's very thankful for their faithfulness. You have labored for my name's sake. You've not become weary. That sounds like a good church to me. And along with what J.D. had to say today, the Lord is commending them. He appreciates the faithfulness. But then he says this statement in verse number 4, and I want to think about this statement with you for the next few minutes. Nevertheless, Jesus said to this good church, I have something against you, that you have left your first love. What did that mean? Were they just going to church on Sunday? Had it gotten to be they were going through the motions? Was it gotten to be where they were allowing the leadership of the church to do the work? Allow a few select few to do the work? Were some of them just kind of going along with the rest and taking advantage of the faithfulness of others? Or were they just going through the motions? There was no zeal, no love, no the motivation was no longer love for Christ. They were doing things to be right. But he commends what they were doing. Don't forget that in verses 2 and 3. He doesn't find fault with them. So what is it that's missing in their life? This church had a lot going for them. These things that are mentioned. They received a letter from Paul. Directly to them. How many churches in the first century got a letter directly from Paul, from Jesus to Paul, to them? Jesus, the Holy Spirit, Paul, them. Not every church got a letter. I imagine that was a rather exciting day when somebody showed up with the letter of Ephesians and said, look, God's spoken directly to us. And hopefully they read that with the attitude we've already described. This is a good church. They had members like Aquila and Priscilla. We'll mention them in just a minute. They had preachers like Apollos and Paul himself. An eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus, the character and the miracles that he did. And they had Timothy. When Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy, Timothy was at Ephesus. And so these are folks who could have said they had good preaching, I guess. They had elders. Elders that were committed and faithful, at least when Paul addresses them in Acts 20. He warns them to keep on being faithful and even to do more. But they had elders. But none of that apparently kept them from losing their first love. What makes a sound church? What's a healthy church? What's a church that's zealous and vibrant and working? We probably already got some of those qualities among us, I believe. But there's never a point where we should be so content that, you know, we're organized, we've got elders and deacons. We've got evangelists working with us. We've got Bible classes. We've got a building, a place to meet. We've got some good things. We're supporting a number of men preaching the gospel. When needs arise, we respond to that. There's a lot of good things happening. And that's wonderful. But they still lost their first love. And the question I want to ask is, have we? And what does that mean? First of all, is that about having some feelings that we've lost? Was there some emotion or feelings when we first come to Jesus that somehow have kind of slipped away? They've Or is it about some level of zeal and commitment which would be committed or connected to our emotions that we had when we first did the will of God? I don't know if this illustration is the best, because there may be some parts of it that I'm not sure particularly fit this business of leaving our first love. But I tell you what I've used, you probably don't have to guess. You ever had a couple come to you and they want help and they say something like this: "We have fallen out of love with each other." Marriage counselors might hear that. Elders and preachers may hear that. And it's sad, because now you've got a couple that they're saying that they've fallen out of love, or they don't love each other like they used to. So how do we help them? How do we stir their hearts? How do we try to get the emotion? Is that what's gone? And that's why I think maybe the illustration needs to be tweaked a little bit. Or, you know, it's like the song that Elvis sang, "You've lost that loving feeling." What do you tell them? Well, I know what I have told folks, and sometimes you have even candid conversations with your spouse. What happens if you feel like something's missing? It's often been suggested that we need to go back and do the things we did when we first fell in love. And I think there's some truth to that. And I think that part of the illustration plays into what I want to talk about in the rest of the lesson. What did you do? Did you enjoy being together? Did you do things together? Did you communicate? Did you talk with one another? When you went out on a date, you know, was it a big deal? You know, you at least you showered and you got ready and you fixed yourself up. And I realize 40 years later, you're not going to look like that anymore. But do you at least shower and get ready and do something kind of special and treat each other special? And you can do that. You go back and do some of those things that you did at first. You spend time together. The kids come along, and anyway, that illustration, how well does that fit in this picture of us losing our first love with Jesus? What were you like when you first obeyed the gospel? What happened to you when you come up out of the water? What changed? Were there feelings involved in that? I sure hope so. I've seen people come forward in tears of sorrow for their sins and come up out of the water, tears of joy. So it should stir our emotions when we have responded to the truth of Jesus, His Word, and we know and believe in our heart that He has done exactly what He promised He would do, and that is forgive us. Then what? Study your Bible every day? Couldn't wait to come to the assemblies? Love being together with others. Maybe whether that's, of course, we all obey the gospel at different ages in our life. Did that characterize? I think there are times I could ask this question. And I'm not trying to make people go back and really examine that moment, because we grow in our appreciation for what we did, and we look back and know that we've learned so much since then, and we appreciate what Christ has done for us more now than we did then. But we might need to ask the question if we actually responded to the gospel in love in the first place. And there have been a few occasions I know folks have not done that, and later on realized that, truly obeyed the gospel, begin to change their life. But these people had. They truly were in love with the Lord and His Word. They had obeyed the gospel. They were Christians, and they had been diligent about it, but they had left something out. They had lost their first love. Well, listen, the key is in verse 6. I don't know how long maybe that I had read this passage and have just done what I did to you and probably wasted about 5-10 minutes of your time and before I get to the answer in the text that tells us what we need to do when we have lost our first love. And we can do this specifically with this church. I'm going to show you how. Show you why. Nothing that you couldn't see yourself. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Repent. That's the key. First of all, it begins there. A call to repentance. If there was any emotion that needed to be stirred at that moment when they heard that text, it should have been godly sorrow that leads to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10. That was the first emotion they needed to experience right at that moment. Repent. Whoa, Jesus just said to me, I need to make some changes. And now they're sitting there in the pews or however they were sitting when they read this letter, heard this letter read to them. And they're kind of, I imagine about the time they got to the end of verse number 5, they're kind of looking at each other like, hey, we're doing pretty good. Boom. And now they hear this word, you need to repent. They've heard they left their first love. They begin to sink a little bit in their emotion. Now they're here, they need to repent. Now they're sorry. What do we need to do, Lord? That's the response. And Jesus tells them, you need to do the first works. Question. Is this the question in your mind? And it should be. Well, what are the first works? I don't have to make these up. Let's go back to Acts 19. Turn your Bibles back to Acts 19, and we're going to make a little trip through this text. Paul had come to Ephesus in chapter 18. He was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, so he didn't stay there very long. And in that intermittent time that he had left them, and then he was going to come back, had gone to Antioch, was going to begin his next preaching journey that would bring him to Ephesus again. It talks about a couple named Priscilla and Aquila that were there, and Apollos was preaching, and we'll notice that in just a minute. So Paul finds his way back to Ephesus. Apollos has gone to Corinth. He's left Ephesus at the end of chapter 18. Paul, now passing through these upper regions, comes to Ephesus, and he finds some disciples. And the first thing I want you to notice tonight is they responded to Paul's teaching about their baptism. Here are some folks that I would guess believe they were in a right relationship with God, maybe been taught by Apollos who had been teaching the baptism of John. But Paul comes along and corrects that. This lesson is not about why. Why did they need to change? It is just pointing out that they heard that, they were convicted, and they said, we need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. This used to be right before the cross, and the Great Commission began to be preached in Acts chapter 2. The baptism of John was acceptable by God, but it's no longer acceptable. It needs to be in the name of Jesus. So it's not right anymore. So you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. They listened to that. Did you hear that? They heard that. And there are about 12 disciples responded to that. They didn't get upset. They didn't get angry. They heard Paul, and they made the change they needed to make. I wonder if they later on become a little lax in their convictions. Maybe they thought those who were baptized in the name of John were okay. Or maybe they were no longer to change when they were shown any more error in their ways. There was an immediate response. And I find that's a part of us in Christ, of loving Him when He corrects us, when He chastens us, when you hear a sermon, a Bible class, you're just reading the Bible yourself. And you're reading it with honesty and integrity, and you hear something Jesus says, and the first thing that hits you is, I'm not doing that. Not rebellion, I mean, there's something He tells you to do, and you're saying to yourself, I'm not doing that. I need to be doing that. Or you may be reading something and say, I've been doing that. And you examine your heart and you listen to it personally and you say, I need to change. And they were willing to do this. These 12 men were willing to do that. May I make a point about evangelism at this point? How many are we going to teach that will respond in this way? There are folks, as you well know, they're immersed, but after they believe they were saved. There are some who have been immersed who believe they were forgiven of their sins prior to that baptism. Probably those two things often connected. There are some who claim to be baptized, but it wasn't an immersion. It was a sprinkling. There are some who would claim they were baptized when they were little ones, even infants. And again, that was sprinkling, and that was sufficient to save them. You and I have the blessed opportunity to try to teach folks, open the scriptures, and to show them what people did in the first century to become Christians. And you will immediately find out whether or not folks have good and honest hearts about how they may respond. That's what these people did. Let's continue to teach the Bible teaching about baptism, as I've urged us to do recently. We need to be willing to teach others and to see how they may respond. I'm thinking about this church, going back to chapter 18, that Aquila and Priscilla were willing to teach Apollos. They had a commitment to the Lord's word. They had a commitment to his way. And I believe as kindly and patiently and lovingly as they possibly could, took Apollos aside and said, "Apollos, you got this wrong." And that's another great story here. Apollos apparently heard that, didn't get upset, responded to that, went on his way and made the changes he needed to make. Did the church at Ephesus, after Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos and Paul left, did they lose their commitment to this truth that they need to be baptized in the name of Jesus? So there's the first point. And that is a strong desire and a commitment to the truth, and not only just the truth, but the truth about salvation and baptism. Number two, their desire to meet together for 2 years and to hear the word. Back in chapter 19, beginning in verse 8, "And he, Paul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them, withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." That is an amazing statement to me, verse 19. So Paul is, for 3 months, apparently received okay. Well enough, he's going to the synagogue. It implies that the Christians, these disciples, were going with him. A part of that effort on his part to reason with the Jews, to convert them. JD and I get an opportunity to go and preach to some folks somewhere, whether it's another church that doesn't believe as perhaps in Jesus or baptism or whatever it may be. I know many of you would come and be supportive. And I think they would have been too. May I make another point about evangelism? There is no reasoning abilities or persuasive abilities that is going to convert everyone we try to teach. It's the way it is. I believe we have strong reasons for our faith, sound reasons, genuine, reasonable evidence for our faith. And I believe that those things can be persuasive. They persuade me. They persuaded, I guess, everybody in this building. And if they haven't, I hope you'll consider them. They're great evidences that Jesus is the Christ and that you need to respond to him in obedience because he loves you and has loved you. But some people just aren't going to be persuaded. At least sometimes right at the first. And these were not. Don't be discouraged when we're trying to teach others. And as J.D. said, I think a lesson or two recently, that it doesn't mean we failed when we're not able to convert someone to Christ because they won't listen. What about them meeting every day? Oh boy, I could have fun with that, couldn't I? Well, listen, I don't think the text says that all of them met every day. That make you feel better? Oh, good. I thought you was going to tell me we had to meet together for the next 2 years every day. I don't know that they all did that. When I go back to Acts 2 and 46, and I see the first 3,000 disciples excited about being Christians and being together and worshiping at the temple, that says they came together, they came daily or continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. I don't necessarily have to conclude that all 3,000 were coming to the temple every day, but there was the opportunity to come there. Why? Because the apostles were there, and they could hear them and hear the teaching of the Word of God. Here's the point I want to make. There was an eagerness to hear the Word of the Lord. There was an eagerness to hear it preached by Paul. As I said, they were willing to go to the synagogue and be supportive. And maybe the disciples who are meeting daily, they're obviously not meeting every day to break bread together. It's not just the first day of the week. They're there to encourage him. People were coming from all over this large metropolitan city of Ephesus, and he's preaching the gospel, and it spreads because people from all over are hearing it. And that's why it says all Asia were able to hear the Word of God. A couple things. Yeah, I've got good news for you. You don't have to come here every day to hear Paul. You can hear Paul every day, but it doesn't have to be here. You can listen to him every day. You can listen to God every day. And you take your Bible and you open it up and you read it. And the God of heaven is speaking to you. Jesus is speaking to you. God is speaking to us as we read the book of Genesis together, as we work our way through that remarkable book and try to learn some of the lessons we think about and learn in that book. What about our love for God's Word? Had that failed? Had that fallen away in the lives of the Ephesians? Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do we desire the sincere milk of the Word? I see what that looks like, and so do you. Carolina was sitting in her high chair last time I was there, and they've got this breakfast wafer they give her. And Betsy was bringing it over there, and I'm not kidding, this child was shaking. I guess she likes that more than anything else they give her right now. And she just, you know, it's like, and it was just comical to watch her. This babe desiring. And we moved from the milk. She likes the milk too, but she's desiring this solid food. And that passage in 1 Peter 2 is not telling us to be babes. It's telling us to be like babes in the sense of being like Carolina. Hunger, thirst, desire it, love it, want it. I'm going to say again, and these are some lessons JD and I will be working on in the next couple of months in this part of our series of having the armor of God and fighting this battle. One of the battles we fight is the world in which we live. And the world has a strong, strong pull on us. And Jesus warns us that the things of this world are choking out the Word. We don't bear any fruit because the Word is not sinking deeper and deeper into our heart. The devil makes us busy. We need to be reminded. It's a good thing. And even as I studied this text, a couple of things I'm going to notice here that I thought, well, that word is significant. I don't know if I've noticed that before. But we've 1 and 2 Peter are written. So because he said, I want to remind you, we need to be reminded. And so the second point is our desire to meet with God's people, that's still there. But our desire to meet with Paul, our desire to meet with the apostles, our desire to meet with Jesus, and to do that every day by making sure that we're dieting on His Word. And thirdly, their penitent hearts. Some of this is comical and probably shouldn't be. So there's these Jewish exorcists in our text about verse number 13. And there are seven sons of this chief high priest, this religious leader among the Jews, respected for his knowledge of the Old Testament, his faithfulness to the law, to God. And there's a man who has an evil spirit. And they've been casting out evil spirits. And the next thing you know, what they're saying is, and this is, we adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, I interpret that and say, we don't believe in him. But we see Paul can do that, so let's try that. Let's see if we can do this, and we'll use Paul's authority in Jesus and see how that goes. Well, we see how that goes. The evil spirit mocks them in verse 15. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? He says to these seven sons of the chief high priest. Kind of makes you smile a little bit, doesn't it? I mean, seriously. You're being rebuked by a demon. This demon believes more than you guys. James chapter 2. Didn't change their behavior, and it wasn't changing these Jewish boys' behavior either. The next thing you know, this man in whom this evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered seven guys. One guy took seven guys. And the evil spirit in them and prevailed against them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That made frontline, front page news. Became known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. Fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Here's what happened in verses 18 and 19. What was the reaction? Here's what I want you to notice. And many who had believed. This wasn't the beginning of their faith, and that, I believe the inference there, those who had believed, those who were Christians, going back to the 12, and there have been others that obeyed the gospel since then, I suppose. But they had believed. So this is what Christians did. Now, I want you to do two things with this with me. First of all, I want you to appreciate God is patient with us. I don't know, when you think about they met in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, if these were some of the first 12 that were baptized in the name of Jesus, and so 2 years later, they're still Christians, they're believers, but now they really come to recognize we've got something else in our life needs to be changed. Aren't you glad God gives us time? God gives us time to learn better, and He gives us time to change. He gives us time to repent. He gave a woman by the name of Jezebel, an ungodly, immoral woman at Thyatira, time to repent. And she did not. He gives us time too. He loves us. He's doing everything He can to help bring us along in our growth so that we can be the light in the world and warriors for Jesus. They came confessing and telling their deeds openly, unashamedly. I don't know all that they had been involved in. Let's go ahead and read the next verse. It helps us to understand that. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. A lot of money. Didn't take them to Goodwill. Didn't sell them on eBay or Facebook Marketplace. Didn't sell them in a yard sale. Didn't try to give them away. These are books they wanted nobody else to have. Sorcery, if these indeed what this was connected to, is a work of the flesh in the first century and still is. I need to get back to Papa's Grill. I think I've told you that I was there with Gary a couple of months ago, Gary Kerr, and I was talking to the waitress and engaging in conversation, knowing her spiritual interest, and asked her if she went to church anywhere, and what she thought about the Bible and the New Testament and Jesus. And she looked down at me and said, I have just learned that I am a spiritual medium. Gary Kerr said, I wish I had a camera to take a picture of the look on your face. I don't do very well. I have an immediate response. Steve Long came up. I may have told some of you. Steve Long came up to me later and said, well, you should have looked up that at her and said, what am I going to order? But I don't want to be, I don't think it's necessarily a smart aleck response. It's a quick response, but I don't do well. I have to digest that. It's the first time anybody's ever said that to me. My point in all of that is there's still people around trying to have some connection to the spirit beings. What she meant was she could talk to the dead, communicate with the dead, do what the witch at Endor claimed to do. And she really couldn't, I suggest to you. Sorcery, magic. You know the two words in the first century we get our English words from, magic and pharmacy. They use drugs, potions, get people hallucinating out of their minds, and then they could feed into their minds what they wanted to tell them. Now, I've said all of that, too much about that, but the point is they wanted nothing to do with it. They separated from this practice. They wanted everybody else to know we're no longer and have no interest in these kinds of things. They left their first love. I wonder at some point that they stopped taking sin seriously. I'm sorry if I've told you this before. The day after I was baptized, 16 years old, a hot August day, and there were times I used words that I should not have. And the rototiller was not working very well, and I wasn't very happy. And I cursed it. I stopped immediately and said, Lord, I'm sorry. I don't want to say that, and I was wrong for saying that. There were years later that that word could slip out of my mouth, and I don't know that I felt the sorrow I did that first day. We need to make sure that we take sin seriously. And I don't mean we're burdened in the sense that we go around without the joy of forgiveness in our hearts. But when we begin thinking of our sins that would produce godly sorrow, I think at some point we have begun to speak of sin in generalities. And please, it's wonderful to be here in the assemblies and to hear one of these men pray, Lord, forgive us of our sins. And I hear that and I say amen to that as I think about my own sinfulness. I think there's a place for general confessing to God that we're sinners, the tax collector in the temple. But I also believe there are times for us to be very specific in behavior that is we now clearly recognize as sinful. Let's not excuse our sins. Let's remember the sin is defined by the Lord. Let's do the very hard, painful thing, and that is examine ourselves. And when we see sin in our lives, do what they did. And I would suggest that after they did this, there was joy and forgiveness. They felt better about themselves, although that's not the primary reason to do it. But there is a sense of joy, gladness. That kind of attitude towards sin leads to the joy of forgiveness and the joy of transformation when genuine change begins to take place in our life. May I close with one more passage, and that is in 2 Corinthians 7:11. You know verse 10, referred to it earlier, for godly sorrow produces repentance of salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. As I said earlier, 2 Corinthians is a... You read 1 Corinthians, you think, well, this church is a mess. And they were. But they made some changes, genuine changes. And Paul's commending them for that. He just heard from Titus they made these changes. And then verse 11, I want you to look at the result of repentance. And when genuine change takes place. And this is marvelous. And let these words sink in your hearts. And ask yourself, when's the last time you felt this? When's the last time you experienced what's described in this verse? For you observed this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. He knew they did, and it led to repentance. What diligence it produced in you. When we make genuine changes, it just lights a fire under you. It says, I'm going to do better. Stirs your heart. What clearing of yourselves. That's what the folks at Ephesus did. We're clear of this. You can go to their house and look in their library, and you're not going to find any of those books anymore. We're clear of this. We want to make sure that nobody thinks that we're involved in this anymore. Cleared themselves. What indignation. We're so disappointed in ourselves. It's a good thing. What fear. What reverence is elevated as we respond to the gospel, the words of Jesus in our lives. What vehement desire. I'm not sure. That takes a step up from diligence. It's vehement. Now, I really want to do the Lord's will. What zeal. What vindication. What feeling of, I have been vindicated by Jesus and by God. They have forgiven me. And other people can continue to blame us or find fault with us. But there is a vindication because we know God has forgiven us. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. When you and I see sin in our lives and we want to do better and we begin to do better, we make genuine changes in our life, those are the things that will take place in our life. And if that doesn't describe first love, I don't know what does. Do you want that? I do too. Folks, it's not that they didn't love the Lord. They just didn't love Him like they did at the first. Maybe you don't need this lesson. Maybe you're already there. Maybe you haven't lost your first love. But I will speak for myself. There are moments where I wonder, and I know the answer. Do the first works. When you sin, repent. And ask God to forgive you. Get back to loving the Word of God and reading and studying the Word of God. And get back to having some convictions about truth and teaching others those truths in hopes that they respond to the gospel. The invitation tonight is Jesus wants to be your first love. Not two, not three, first. And maybe tonight you're ready to say to Him, you love Him, you want His forgiveness, He's ready to do that, and you will be His child when you're immersed for the remission of your sins. You become one of His people, a child of God, a servant of Jesus. And then that first love that you will experience, it will only grow as you continue to do what the Ephesians did when they first obeyed the gospel. Will you come as we stand and sing?